We got a bit of an interesting challenge this morning. So we got to finish last week's sermon and then move on to this week's sermon. So for those of you who weren't here last week, or it's kind of weeks go by and life gets a little bit fuzzy, we were in chapter 3. It's about the halfway point of Ephesians. And chapter 3 starts off with Paul saying in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." And then most Bibles have a little dash, which means there's a break in thought. And if you skipped ahead to verse 14, you would see him repeat similar words. "For this reason I bow." And we'd find out that Paul is about to enter into a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians that takes us from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And that's what we were trying to get through last week and we didn't. So we're going to finish that and then come back to verse 2 to 13, which is Paul grappling with something he said in verse 1, which is essentially this: I'm a prisoner. I mean, in an earthly sense of the emperor, but through his lenses, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And if we can think back to the prayer last week, the bit of the dilemma comes along these lines. Paul has prayed in that prayer for three things. In English, it's a little more cluttered, but three things. Number one, that we would know the love of God that is so huge that it can't ever be fully known. It's like when you're climbing up a mountain and you think you're at the peak, and then you just get to the peak and then you realize, no, it keeps going. And you get to that peak and it keeps going. It's kind of Paul's understanding of the love of God. It's just so massive that just when you think you've scaled its heights, and there's just been one of those moments, and you know them, where just God was so good to you and his love was so clear, and you get to that peak and you go, that must be it. And then you realize, no, there's still more. Paul says we want to know the unknowable love of God. It's just that big. And we want to know the power of God. This power that sort of knows no dimensional end. So Paul says, we want to know those things, and he talks about being rooted and grounded. In other words, the foundation, the bedrock of our life is going to be our confidence that God is both powerful and loving. He's both capable and caring, and those things so often matter, don't they? Where you have those moments in life where you hit a trial, and here's where I've gone in my thoughts. Hit one of those hard moments, and the struggle is, God, do you love me and you're just not able to do what I need, or are you able to do what I need and you just don't love me? And Paul says, the answer is God is both able and he's willing. He loves you and he's powerful. He's capable and he's caring. And as we're going to see through what Paul says, there's just sometimes bigger purposes than what we can see. So those are the first two requests. Now bear in mind, Paul, sitting in prison for three, possibly into his fourth year at this point, and declaring, oh, that we could just know how much God loves us and how powerful he is. Now, you see why there might be some need to explain that to the Ephesians? After all, Paul, if God loves you and is that powerful, why are you still in prison? Fair enough? So that's what we're going to have to come back to. But let's just finish off the prayer, and then we'll circle back to the explanation from verse 2 to 13. The final thing he requests on behalf of the Ephesians comes at the tail end of verse 19, and it's shorter than what he said before, but there's three requests: to know the love, to know the power, and now, lastly, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I just read that and I just go, wow, I don't think I will not be able to fully explain that. And so I'm going to just quickly mention a couple things. I don't think anyone could fully explain that. I don't think if I took 4 hours, we would be to the end of the explanation. Because when I read Scripture, I read the fullness of God, meaning sort of the essence, the totality of all that makes God, God. His wisdom, his majesty, his holiness, his power, his love, his compassion, his justice. Fullness of God. When we read about Jesus, we find out that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why? Well, because Hebrews tells us that he actually is God, the exact imprint. He's him. He's God in flesh. He's the full radiance of the glory of God. Okay? Now, here's the problem. How does the fullness of the glory of the Almighty God dwell in me? I'm 5'8", going gray, had my driver's license renewal. They're like, it says here your hair's brown. I'm like, yep, we're going to go with that for another round. But in all seriousness, I mean, just look at the weakness of the human condition. And Paul prays that you may be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, what would that even look like? How would that even be possible? Now, here's the easy answer. It's massive. Because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and He is the Son of God. He is the glory of God. That when we enter into a relationship with God through faith in His Son, you see, we are in Him and He is in us. And therefore, if the fullness of the glory of God is in Him and He is in us, it works. On a level of understanding, but if we were just to stop and say, let's just kind of think about that for a few minutes, I don't think our minds could fully process it. I think it's just too big, Paul. But here's what I love about how Scripture and prayer requests work. Remember when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? Presumably, when Jesus prays that and instructs His disciples to pray that, it's because He knows this is the will of God. God's will is that His will be done in heaven and on earth. Jesus isn't instructing His disciples to pray something that He's unsure. Does God want this? Maybe, maybe not. No, He knows this is what God wants. His will to be done on earth and heaven. And so as you read through the rest of that prayer, Jesus' disciples, you know, forgive us our debts. Is there any doubt in Jesus' mind that His Father's deepest desire is that He could extend forgiveness? No, none. That's why God sent His Son to die for us. Because God wants to offer forgiveness. That's why for us it's such a simple thing. Costly, immensely costly. But just repent and believe and you're forgiven. Now, with that logic in mind, when I read what Paul prays in Ephesians for these people, I enter into it with the same logic, that what Paul is praying for these people is in line with the will of God. God isn't trying to be reluctant in allowing us to know His vast love. He wants us to know the greatness of His love. He wants us to know the greatness of His power. And even as I say the words, they seem almost at the edge of orthodoxy. He wants us to be filled with His fullness. Now, I read that and go, okay, Paul, that seems too big. Which means verse 20 is a very interesting one. Usually we pry verse 20 and 21 out of this and we end with this doxology. We throw this doxology out there. We don't attach it to what's just been said because Paul, I think, is attaching it to verse 19. He's just saying, I just asked for something that's mind-boggling. It's huge. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. See how that works? It's like, I can't even totally understand what it would mean to be filled with the fullness of God. And then Paul comes along and says, okay, now we're worshiping the one who can do more than we can ask or think. According to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See how the doxology fits? He's asked for some massive things to be real in us. He says, never forget that the one we're praying to is able to do more than you can ask or think. You can't fully grasp what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. It's okay. Pray and ask God to do it. You can't even fully grasp what it would mean today to know the love of God, the profound love of God, His power. He can do more than you can ask or think. Now, this is a brilliant thing, these doxologies. So here's how a doxology works in Scripture. They usually come up when something's being requested. So there's a thought or an idea or a request that's being presented. The doxology is the writer essentially bursting into song. Like that's what a doxology is. It's not just words. It's not just sort of a statement. It's actually a statement that is so amazing and awesome that it actually taken the form of a song. So this Paul just can't contain himself and he bursts into this song. And the song reflects back on what the need is. So let's think Jude. Jude's a good example. Jude, near the end of Jude, now to Him who's able to keep us from stumbling. That's the doxology. What's the need? All through Jude, there are so many threats to our faith that it seems virtually impossible that any of us could make it. But we have a God who's a keeping God. Now to Him who's able to keep us. See how that works? Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:7. Now to him, now to the King of the ages, the only wise God. Right? And Timothy, Paul's been just talking about what? The authority of God, the wisdom of God. And so now his thoughts go, now to the King, the only wise God. Here's what he's doing. Now to him who is able to do far more. It's the power of God, the ability of God to do the things that Paul's asked. That's what he's doing. That God can do these three requests. These seven things tucked away in this request. Number one, this. He is able to do. All through the Old Testament prophets, one of the criticisms of idolatry is they can't do anything. Why would you follow an idol? They're rocks. Now Paul says, he's neither idle, nor inactive, nor dead. He can do. Second thing, he's able to do what we ask. Again, the criticism of the Old Testament idols, they can't hear. They can't even see. But we have a God who can. He hears and he answers. He's able to do what we ask or think. Have you ever had a request that just seemed too big to even utter? Or it's in your mind, it's like, I can't ask that. He even hears that, and he can do what we ask, even what we think. He's able to do it all because he knows it all, and he can do anything. He's able to do more than. Catch this? Now, this is where Paul starts inventing words. Paul's great for this. He invents superlatives all the time. Usually, if Paul's inventing a word, it's because he's trying to say something that is true, but it's bigger than anything we've ever encountered before, so we need a new word. So, now he exceeds our expectation. He's going to do more than we ever thought possible. And then he adds another word, much more than we ever thought about. And then he adds one more, very much more. Like Paul just, he's just like trying to make this big so we get the point. You got something that you think is too big? It's so big that you would never even say it out loud? How could God ever win this broken marriage back when I don't even know if I want it? God's able to do. How could he win this child back who's just walked away and gone so far down the path that there seems no way? God can do more, abundantly more. How could God reach a community? I don't know if you've ever thought of this. When I was on vacation back in June, Jesus tells a story about the lost sheep. Luke 15, lost sheep. Shepherd has 99, he loses one. And he goes and finds the one. I was thinking in my head, you know, we've actually got pretty much the exact opposite situation here in the North Okanagan. Even though we are like, sort of like the Bible Belt, relatively, there's about 1% of our population in solid, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving churches. But we've got one. One sheep. For shepherd, one sheep, and 99 running around. They're lost. It's like, how can we do that? I mean, we meet, we talk, and it's like, we already feel like we're doing as much as we can, and yet the need is so massive, and we can't just say, we're doing all we can, and so, sorry, 99 running around. It's like, no, 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 but God, he can do that. He can do abundantly more. Now, verse 21, and I mentioned this one quickly last week. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In other words, this never ends. His glory never ends. His power never ends. He never gets weak and worn out and just says, I'm sorry, I can't do it today. Just forever glory and power in Christ Jesus, of course, because it's his one and only Son. And that just makes sense. Even back in 1 Corinthians, where that's like Jesus uses, or God says, I use the foolish and weak things, you know, to kind of make sure everyone knows who I am. But he goes on and he says, but now in Christ, that's wisdom. That's power. Jesus. So we get the Jesus part. That makes a lot of sense. Of course, the glory is going to be in Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's what Hebrews tells us. You want to see the glory of God? Just look at Jesus. But in the church? That's staggering. The church is full of flawed, broken people. I mean, you're all great, But I'll just, me, just a moment, I'm a flawed, broken. I mean, if you knew me, oh. And God says, I'm going to display my glory through you. Like last week, I used kind of the analogy, right, of the, I picked on sports. I was trying to think of different ones, so I used like, you know, first service, you know. I still stayed in sports a little bit because it just works so well, right? You know, but, you know, to, you know, Federer be glory at Wimbledon, right? Like, Wimbledon is the place. Now, I'm not a tennis guy, but he's the guy in the place. That's the theater, that's the venue to display his glory. Right? Or Mickelson, right? To Mickelson be the glory at Augusta, right? Because there's the course, and there he is on the course. And as he's on the course, the glory goes to him because he's the star player. Or Pavarotti, right? In some great concert hall. What, the Royal Albert? That's the one in London, the big one. Right, there he is in the concert hall, and he's singing. I know he's not alive anymore, but right, his glory there. And do you hear what God's saying? It'll be my glory in the church. This is the venue for God to say, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to work in such a way that the world would see how great I am. Staggering. But he's doing it. Right? You think he's doing it in Ephesus. There's Gentiles and Jews who wouldn't have talked to each other. And now they are together in the church. There is a church that spans this globe. Countless cultures, languages, skin colors, situations. And yet we all bow before Jesus Christ together. It's happening. This isn't just like a speck of this would be great if God was able to do it. He's doing it. He's doing it even here. People, relationships aren't great. And then God heals and reconciles. And so the church is unified and loving and cares for one another, and God's glorified because he's the one doing it. That's Paul's doxology. Now, one last thing. He sings it. Don't ever forget that. It's essentially a statement of the sovereignty of God, verse 20 and 21. God is sovereign. Now, you can say that, and that means one thing, right? Lots of people can say God's a sovereign God. Paul doesn't just say it, he sings it. Right, the message is not just the words he's writing, it's the means by which he does it. He sings it, it's a doxology. God is sovereign, and that's so good. Right, so don't stop in your understanding and wrestling with the sovereignty of God until you don't just say it, like a begrudging, it's like, I've got to say it. Almost like, I'll say it, but I wish it weren't so kind of a saying. It's like, it's the joy of his heart. God is sovereign, and he's glorious. That's what Paul's doing. He's singing the sovereignty of God, because it's so good. Okay, Paul, but you're sitting in prison. Explain that one to us. This sovereign, glorious, loving God who has left you for years sitting in prison. If you read Philippians, it seems like Paul is of the persuasion that he will never get out, that he will probably die. Where's the glory of God now? Where's the love of God now, Paul? Explain this to us now. And he does, verse 2 to 13. Verse 2, picking it up. After he's just said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? He looks through these lenses and he says, I know the emperor's the one who locked me up. It's not like Paul's delusional. But his understanding of the world and authority of God and the purposes of God, he's like, ultimately, God's the one in control. This is his work. And so even in prison, I'm a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. In other words, I believe that what I'm going through is for a reason. It's for your good. Now here's his argument. Three sentences from verse 2 to 13. Three pieces of information that he wants to convey. First one from verse 2 to verse 7. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, let's just make sure we get the word mystery, because he's going to use it three times. The mystery is not like the way we would use the word. It's not like there's clues out there, and if you're a sharp enough sleuth, you know, like Hardy Boys or Matlock or whatever, you can put the pieces and the clues together and sort it out and figure it out and go, ha-ha, it was you with the candlestick and the part. It's not that kind of mystery. Bible mystery is very, very simple matter. Here it is. Something that was not known and could not be known by human means, then made known because God revealed knowledge about it, and so now it is known. That's a Bible mystery. Was not known, could not be known, until God spoke, revealed, and now we know. Okay, so bear that in mind. Because Paul said, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. You see that piece? Wasn't known, but now this mystery made known because God spoke. That's the revelation part. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So now we start to get some direction to what the mystery is all about. What's Paul talking about? It has to do with Christ, which was, verse 5, not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. So, before, not known because God had not revealed. Now God has revealed through the apostles, through the prophets. So now the mystery is known. So Paul says, there is a mystery that's known. Verse 6, this mystery is, don't you love when Paul just plainly states it? The mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. I'll just stop there for a second. The sentence isn't finished, I'm aware. If he had stopped there, I don't think that actually would have been that revolutionary, nor do I think it would have been that difficult for people, Jewish people, even the Gentiles of that day, to say, okay, Paul, it's reasonable. It's kind of what we've thought all along. That somehow Gentiles, although not fully Jews, could somehow benefit around the edges of the blessing and promises of God if we as Gentiles started celebrating Sabbath and followed the law and got circumcised and did all those steps to basically become Jews, that then we were sort of quasi fellow heirs, not fully, but kind of enough that you can maybe think of yourself in that light. But Paul didn't stop there. The sentence isn't done. The critical piece is these last few words. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's blew the whole thing up. You're not heirs because of the following of law. You're heirs now because everyone is made right with God through Jesus Christ. This is point. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, it's all through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Now, Paul's been clear on the gospel in other places. He doesn't expand really much there. 1 Corinthians 15, you can read it if you want to know what does Paul mean by the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, coming to earth, dying, being buried, and being raised to life again according to the Scripture. This great plan that through faith in what God has done, we are forgiven and made right with God. This is the good news of the gospel. And Paul points right to it and says, this is the mystery. The mystery is that before Jesus Christ came, there isn't a person on this planet that could have ever conceived of this plan. No one was thinking God's going to send his only Son to die on a cross. But now, it's been made fully known because God revealed it. God humbly revealed it. He executed the plan to perfection. And through faith in this, we are now fellow heirs and now become the people of God. Now, that's the mystery part. That's the first big statement. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Second big idea, I, Paul, received a commission from God. The commission was, take this mystery of the gospel, the news of Jesus, and take this news to the Gentiles and preach it. There's a summary of those verses. Now, he says more things than that. He adds all sorts of incredible thoughts in it, but that's the essence of it. I had a commission. I've been faithful. That's what I'm supposed to do. Go and preach this. Couple just to give color to what he says, just a couple notes in here real quick. The unsearchable riches of Christ. This is my mission, to take the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. The word unsearchable is a phenomenal word. It starts out with a word that just means footsteps. It's the origin of the word, footsteps. A few years ago, we did this thing where we taped footsteps all over the church on kickoff Sunday. Anyone remember that? Then you're supposed to follow the footsteps. What's really funny is we're still finding them. A couple showed up this week. It's like, oh yeah, that was from like 3 years ago. That's weird. Footsteps, right? And you follow, because you follow footsteps. And that's where the word slowly changes. Because if you're following footsteps, you become a tracker, right? You've seen the, you know, those guys in the bushcraft, and there's, you know, the cougar prints, and we're following them. It's a tracker, right? So the word footsteps starts to become to mean tracker. And if you're going to track things and kind of have a strange sort of motive, you might be a spy. So the 12 spies that go into the promised land, they're this. They're searchables. They're searching out something. They're following footsteps. They're tracking out something. Meaning if you follow the footsteps enough, you should be able to find out what's putting the footsteps down. You should be able to come to a point where you understand some things. And Paul takes that whole thing, throws the opposite onto the front end of it and says, you're never going to fully be able to understand the riches of Christ. They're just too amazing. That's what the word means. Spend your whole life. You pursue. You just, if you today said, my mission in life, I will spend my whole life on this one pursuit to understand the riches of Christ. Paul says, I guarantee it. You'll never fully get to the end. They're unsearchable. They're just too big. So he's working his way through this little argument, telling him about this purpose he had of God who did all these things and did it from, you know, time past into time sort of forever, because he talks about the eternality of this plan and this purpose, meaning it didn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. It's just God is just doing this forever. It's amazing. And then in verse 10, he throws out one amazing statement. I want to make sure we get this really clear before we wrap up. Verse 10, he says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now, again, sentence isn't finished. There's another little piece. Just make sure we understand what he's saying. He's saying something like this. God has chosen as the means to the end of making his wisdom known the vehicle of the church. So, in other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, this was the epicenter, the pinnacle of the wisdom of God. The most brilliant thing ever done on this planet was right there. Now, no one saw it. No one understood it. It looked like loss. It looked like foolishness. But it wasn't. And we understand that now in retrospect. Like, had it not been for that, reconciliation with God is not possible. It is the most profoundly wise, wonderful gift God could have ever given. And God said, now I've chosen the church as the vehicle to make sure everyone sees the wisdom of that. And not just everyone. This is where it gets interesting. The last half of verse 10. Not just everyone on this planet, oh, that's implied, I think, in verse 9, the preaching of the mystery and the riches of Christ. Verse 10, also that it may be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If we were to go in further into Ephesians, we would see that he's talking about a spiritual realm. We'll get there in a few weeks. We try to walk through some of those things. Paul has an unabashed belief that there is a spiritual realm. Angels, demons, there's really God, there's really Satan. Our Western culture gets actually more confused on the Satan part. Most people would say, I believe in God. Not a whole lot are comfortable with the other side of that, but we know it. And it's becoming, I think, increasingly known that we just live in a world where there's too much evil to just say, nah, there's no real thing in spiritual heavenly realms where there's evil. There is. Paul believes it. And he says, here's an amazing thought. The church now exists to declare, even in that realm, the wisdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean we go and we preach to the heavenly. It's not like you go home this afternoon and start speaking into the air. What Paul has in mind is just the church living out what the church ought to live. Loving one another, being unified together. Everyone, human and otherwise, looks in on that and says, what incredible wisdom. Whether you love it or not. You see, some will love it. They will look and they will say, what a wise, good God. I want to be part of that. And some will look and they will begrudgingly say, I thought it was foolishness. I hate the fact it's working. There's a great video clip of Adolf Hitler in 1936 watching the Olympic Games. He tried to ban all black athletes from coming. to Germany, trying to stop Jesse Owens in particular. Then he got a brilliant idea. He decided, if I actually let them come, it's actually going to be brilliant. Then we will show the superiority of the Aryan race, right? So he invited them all, thinking, now we will step back and we will see how right I am. Have you ever seen the video? He's there, he's sitting in his uniform, and he's watching this thing happen. And there's not a whole lot of expression on his face as Jesse Owens wins gold after gold after gold. But it's just a guy who's realized that what he thought was such a brilliant plan was utter foolishness. And Paul says, through the love and unity of the church, the powers of the heavenly realm will look on and say, what we thought was such brilliance, killing Jesus, was utterly foolish, because we see the wisdom of God lived out in the church. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering, which is for your glory. In other words, Paul's saying, I see things bigger than just me in prison in chains, bigger things at work than just that. Your glory at stake, the glory of God at stake, the wisdom of God at stake. So here I am, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, what does that have to do with us? Let me land this real quick. If we're to go over to Timothy, we won't. We would see Paul speaking essentially the same thing to Timothy. We endure together, we suffer together, we share together. It's very interesting language. Timothy, you and I are in this. Almost identical words of what's said in Ephesians chapter 3. Go read it sometime. It's not just me, Paul's saying. Timothy, you're in this too. It's not just me living for the glory of God and the wisdom of God. Timothy, I share this with you. And then chapter 2, verse 2, Timothy, go share this with others. You hear what's happening within the church? It's an enlist. We're all enlisted in this together to share the good news of the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God in all of its multifaceted color and complexity and brilliance. Our job is to share that with the world, and we do it. We do it by loving one another. We do it by doing what the church is supposed to do. Living out our faith with conviction and compassion and courage. Because when the world looks on and sees that, they will say, now to him, oh, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine, according to the power at work within, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forevermore. Let's pray.